thank you for this Sunday morning, Lord God, and we're just so grateful that we can come together as a church family, Lord, to congregate, Father God, to fellowship, to share life with one another, Lord, to encourage one another, to pray for one another, and to hear from your word, to praise you in song, but also praise you with our offerings, Lord, our tithes and our offerings, and just continue to pray that you would give us wisdom, Lord. As a leadership team here, Lord, as the pastors and elders, do our best, Father God, to hear your voice, to stay close to you, that we might, in turn, be obedient to how you move us, Lord, to invest your resources and to ensure that we're playing our part in the spreading of the gospel throughout the world, Lord God, but also helping those in need right here in our own backyard, right here in our own congregation. I also pray for the Sunday school teachers, Father, that you would be with them this morning. Bless them, Lord, for their service to you. And Lord, fill them with your Holy Spirit and speak through them as they teach our children, Father. And of course, we always pray for our kids, Father, that while they're young, that you would just impress upon their hearts and minds that you're real, you're there, you love them, and there's a Savior in heaven named Jesus who has such a special plan for their lives. So, Lord God, we just ask now that you would just open our hearts and our minds to you. Through your Holy Spirit, you would teach us, instruct us, and Father, that most of all, we'd be able to apply what we learn to our daily living. We commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, we have made our way to Acts chapter 20. And so, as we get into Acts chapter 20, excuse me, we are really at the end of Paul's time in Ephesus. As you know, he has been in Ephesus for the past 3 years. And what's interesting about this particular trip he's on, this journey, it's the third time that Paul has made his way through the churches. And as he winds up in Ephesus, I think you all remember last week, he really left with a bang, so to speak, right? This massive riot breaks out. And it was really interesting to see that image of that Colosseum. It's basically an amphitheater that they've been able to excavate, and now you can actually see that. If we ever go to Turkey and we go on one of these footsteps of Paul journeys, we'll actually see that particular amphitheater. What's that? Yeah. Thank you, Ryan. And so it's interesting to note that, you know, for Paul, he certainly was not one who lacked courage. And he certainly also recognized the fact that he had a job to do, so to speak. He had a calling. And the calling on his life was pretty straightforward. When you really think about it, it was to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and to share with others, even those who would mean him harm. And so we're going to get into that a bit more today. So today's going to be a bit more sermony. So if you aren't into sermons, go ahead and close your eyes. We'll wake you up when it's over. But nonetheless, we'll get into Acts chapter 20. But I think you'll find that Paul kind of left one dangerous situation only to jump into another dangerous situation. Just kind of the life that he lived. But in many respects, I don't think Paul ever felt truly regretful of his decision, because he knew who he was before Christ. And for those of us who know the life of Paul, we know that he was, in essence, a murderer. And although maybe he wasn't directly executing the Christians, he was on a mission to see Christians executed, thrown in prison. And it was then that he came to faith in Jesus. So he knew his background, and in many respects, it was his way of just demonstrating that he truly was sorry and that he had met Christ, and he wanted to live a changed life. And that's what propelled him. That's what gave him the courage in the face of great personal danger to himself to continue on sharing his faith, sharing the gospel. And so the fact that he now leaves Ephesus with this riot behind him, to me, it's no surprise, because ultimately that's the impact he was having. It's amazing. And we've talked about this before, the impact one person can have. And it doesn't necessarily have to be in this grandiose manner where, you know, Paul is literally credited for taking the gospel into Europe, you know, into parts of the world that to this day have been affected by what Paul did way back then, 2,000 plus years ago. It doesn't have to be grandiose like that. Frankly, it could be in your own household, what one person can do, one man or woman, one young man, young woman, teenager who gives their lives to Christ. Yesterday, I went to my friend has been after me to be a mentor in this organization called the Hispanic 100. And I've kind of shied away from it just because I try and stay somewhat neutral, not to mention the fact that with my other responsibilities and commitments, I'm not looking for new things to do. But this is actually a pretty good organization, so, and it's not a political speech at all. But I went out there yesterday, and I was introduced to my new mentee. And my new mentee is 19 years old, and he's a student at Santa Ana College, Hispanic, obviously. And he was sharing with me his background, and really interesting, very humble background. By and large, his family's a family of laborers. And his father works in a factory, parts and picking and packing parts. So in essence, he was sharing with me that no one in his immediate family or extended family has ever gone to college. And so if he gets through college, which I think he will, because I'm certainly going to encourage him, but in addition, he wants to get out of there and go to pharmacy school. So not only does he want to be the first in his family to go to college and get a degree, he wants to be a pharmacist, which I thought, wow, that's awesome. God's maybe working here in a multiplicity of fashions because I manage a department that has pharmacists in my sales organization in the U.S. So I thought already my mind's thinking I can connect them with him and her and her and her. But nonetheless, I guess my point is this, is that if successful, he can change the dynamic of his entire family. That's just kind of how it works. One person can change an entire generation. I think about myself. I was the first in my family to go to college. Amongst my immediate family, my extended family, and at least my mom's side of it, which is primarily what I know here in the U.S., in California, and was the first to go to college. And was never a question that I would do that. My parents were always stressing the education they never had. And so as a result of that, you know, my daughter graduated from Cal State Fullerton and went on to get her master's degree at USC Toa. My son graduated from Biola, and my sense would be that when they have children down the road after they're married, that their kids will continue on. But I don't credit myself, I credit God, but the point is a person can change an entire generation is really my point. And so when you think about Jesus being described in Hebrews as the pioneer, right, the pioneer of our faith, you know what pioneer means? I mean, in the literal translation, it's trailblazer, right, blazing a new trail. And so in many respects, that's what we've been exposed to here with Paul. He is blazing a new trail. And for the third time, and really the last time, he's going back to all these churches that he's visited to continue to encourage them that they're doing great. You're making a difference. You know, hang in there. Keep going. And I think that's a great reminder for us is that in some regards, much like this young mentee of mine now, it could be that many of you in this room are blazing a new trail. Or, frankly, the trail has been blazed for you, and it's a matter of whether or not you want to follow that trail. And it could be your parents who blaze that trail for you. It could be a mentor, somebody influential in your life who has blazed that trail. But ultimately, you or I have to choose to follow that trail. Or we can choose to go down a different path if we're talking about faith now. We can choose to go down a different path, and I can guarantee you those trails have already been blazed, and that's called the world, right? So plenty of roads there. There's lots of roads to live a life that is very common in this world today. But living the Christian life in many respects, it really is kind of in the tradition of the trail that Jesus blazed for all of us. But it's a trail that's pretty narrow, right? What did Jesus say about the road that leads to heaven? Narrow, right? Very narrow. So when you're blazing a trail for your family, know it's going to be a very narrow trail. Okay, there's it's not going to be a lot of pathway there that you have to be able to follow, right? You think about going on a hike. Isn't it nice when there's already a trail there? You know, and the minute you see any shrubbery, what do? That's it. Turn back. You're not going down there because you just don't know what's going to happen. If branches cut you. It could be poison ivy. The danger. But I guess what I would share with you is that it's the call of the Christian. It's to recognize that there's going to be danger at times and rejection and, frankly, misunderstanding. You know, I think sometimes that the Christian message gets lost in today's world of intolerance, so to speak, right? We're accused of being intolerant. I can't think of a more tolerant faith in that it basically says, come as you are. You know, come as you are. But nonetheless, just know this, that as we read about Paul's danger here, or he finds himself yet again in danger, that's just the life of a Christian unless you just don't want to say anything. Keep your opinions to yourself, then you'll be safe. You have nothing to worry about. But I don't think that's the call of the Christian is to not speak truth. But nonetheless, let's get back into this. We're in chapter 20, verse 1. We know we're coming out of this massive riot. Paul's going to leave. And I don't know that we'll get very far today, but I'll read through the first five verses. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to return to Macedonia. So Peter, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus, these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi, and after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So what jumps out at you in these first five verses? Who has rejoined the party? You notice how it went from third person to first person? Who wrote this? Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke, right? So when you read, and we won't talk about that much today, but when you read verse 5, it says, they went on ahead and were waiting for us, right? Luke has now rejoined them. And I just find that interesting that you have Luke kind of in and out of the narrative. First person, excuse me, first person and then third person. And I share that because when we get into the miracle, next week we'll get into the raising of Eutychus, it's a firsthand account, which is really, really important because first-hand accounts should be taken pretty seriously. But nonetheless, let's get into verse 1 here. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell, and he parted for Macedonia. So as we talked about last week, the reason why Paul wanted to go to Macedonia in the regions of Achaia was for what? Why was he determined to go up there? What was he looking to collect? Money, right? He was collecting money for the poor saints in Jerusalems, right? Christians who were financially struggling. It's interesting how far away the church has gotten from helping those within their own realm of responsibility. We now rely heavily on the government through social programs. It really started after the Great Depression. And I must admit, some of those programs are phenomenal. I mean, they really are. I think about my parents. My grandmother was able to help us. She lived with us when I was growing up. She received a very small Social Security check. Hey, that was a big deal, you know, and I can tell you that that helped me buy early on some things I needed growing up. She was always contributing to the household. So I think there's a place for that. As a society, I think we have a responsibility to care for one another as well. But by and large, there was tremendous responsibility on the churches to care for themselves, care for their own. And I do believe somebody was asking me recently, we had dinner, and they wanted the solution to the homeless problem. And if you think about that question, you know, come on, Bob, how do you solve this? I'm not going to solve it, number one. You know, but it's the solve is it's a multiplicity of solutions, right? It's not a singular silver bullet. There's a lot going on there that has to be tackled. Some certainly the government has responsibility. Some the church has responsibility. There's mental health issues that have to be taken into consideration. There's certainly the need to provide housing to be taken into consideration. And all those things are ultimately still going to fall short because the solution is Christ. I mean, Jesus is ultimately going to be the ultimate solution to bringing what this world needs. And it's just the perfect leader in these issues will eventually be handled by our Lord. But for the here and now, what I think is that we have a responsibility and a role to help one another. And even before that, who ultimately has responsibility to take care of their family? Starts with an F, ends with a Y. The family. Right? The family. It really starts there. The Bible is replete with the fact that, you know, the family takes care of one another. Primarily, it's on the leader of the household, right? A man who doesn't work, what? Shouldn't eat. A man who doesn't provide for his household is worse than what? A non-believer. So it really, I mean, to whatever degree that offends people, well, it's the issue isn't with me. God has created a certain order. It doesn't mean one's better than the other, but there's that responsibility given to the head of household. And what if the head of household can't work? Well, then, you know, what I've seen, I notice that, you know, moms step up all the time. And, you know, so there's no cookie cutter approach per se, but it really starts with the family. And then it gets into the church, you know, that we should play a role in helping those amongst us. That's why it's so important for the elders, we talked about this, and pastors of our church, to communicate. Let's stay connected. We want to know of the issues so we can help. You know, and we talked about this last week. It does no good to say, hey, God bless you, brother. Be warm. Hey, good to see you, Matt. God bless you. And if I know Matt hasn't eaten in 3 days, you know, God bless you. I hope he gets a meal somewhere. You know, Marnie, you hungry? Let's go eat. If the need's made known and you can help, it's not hard. Help. You know, to me, that's a pretty straightforward approach. But Paul, back on point here, is really setting a model that hasn't really changed. But society has changed, and now we want to push it off to other organizations to kind of step in the gap. And I don't quite get that because God's word has never changed. And so what Paul is really trying to do here, after he encourages in verse 1, encourages the Ephesians that have come to faith in Christ, he's really trying to say, hey, listen, I'm going to go here, but I'm going to go out to Macedonia, I'm going to go to Achaia, and I want to gather a collection. Now, we talked about why he wanted to do that. Certainly, he loved his Jewish brethren. Paul, even though Paul was called to the Gentiles, isn't it interesting how he always was drawn back to the Jews? You know, his Jewish brethren. He could never let go of that. He was the Jew of Jews. He was a Pharisee on the rise before he came to faith in Christ. So he certainly wanted to take care of his beloved Jewish brethren. But he also wanted to emphasize the unity of the church. Okay, we are one church. And sadly, that's not the case now. We have major denominations out there, and we divide over, you know, certain theological points, you know. And it's sad, you know, that we can't enjoy the type of fellowship that Paul is espousing here. One body, one Jesus, one Spirit. And so he really wanted to emphasize, hey, we are one in Christ. So he wanted the churches in these regions, in Macedonia, in Achaia, he wanted them to recognize that we are one church. And he not only wanted that, the third reason was he also wanted to teach them that Christianity, and I've been kind of starting off with that, Christianity is a faith of action, right? It's a belief that results in doing something about it. It's not just about talking about Christian charity. You hear that, you know, Christian charity. What that really means is that you help, we help. And he's trying to demonstrate to them and model the fact that, hey, listen, it's not enough to believe in Jesus. Yes, you're saved. But now we're saved unto what? Good works. So put your faith into action, because that has way more impact, I think. That has way more impact than just simply words and saying the right things to be theologically on point. I mean, it's important to know what you believe, know why you believe it. It's important for me, certainly, being up here to know what I believe and why I believe it and to study and to be prepared. But on the other hand, I recognize that, you know what, it's really not my words. It's how I live my life, you know, and what I do and how I react and how I respond to different challenges in my life, different opportunities to help others in my life. And the same for you. And that's what Paul's really trying to demonstrate by getting this collection. Not only does he want to help these poor churches in Jerusalem, but he wants these newer Christians to recognize that Christianity is about doing, right? Doing for others, helping others who can't help themselves. And imagine if we had a country like that, right? I know that we're talking about the church right now, but imagine if we had a country that was moved to help one another. That'd be pretty powerful, you know? But unfortunately, that's not the country we live in right now. You know, it's this kind of constant friction about how it should be done. And it's just, it's never going to get settled. It's just not going to get settled until the Lord comes. We're always going to have that. But you know what? We are not called into that arena per se. If you notice Jesus, what was Jesus most concerned about? When he did miracles and all the people started flocking to Jesus, what did the Jews want to immediately make Jesus? King, right? They wanted to make him the king. They wanted to put him on the throne to finally overthrow Rome. Get Rome and that yoke off our neck, because the Jews did not want to be ruled. Why? Because they knew from the very beginning, from Abraham, they were God's chosen people, and they only wanted to be governed by God, right? So the fact that Rome was even in control over them bothered them. They wanted them out. So they see Jesus doing all this stuff. They're thinking, that's our next president. He's our savior, right? That was the political thought process in their mind. They were gravitating not to Jesus, the Messiah, the savior of the world, but Jesus, the human king, who can overthrow the oppression of Rome. And what did Jesus say? Great. Get some stickers, bumper stickers. Get them on your chariots. Stick them on your donkey's rear end. Vote for Jesus. What did Jesus do? He withdrew. He withdrew. Because he didn't come to do that. He came to share the fact the kingdom of God is at hand. And it was him. I didn't come here to overthrow Rome. I came here to save you. And we'll talk more about what that really means. But ultimately, So back on point here is that the Christian church has always had a very important role to play in helping their fellow man. And more specifically, as Galatians chapter 6 tells us, especially those of the household of faith. So we're to help one another. And so I just encourage you to not to allow either A, fear, or B, pride, to stop you from coming to myself or Pastor Rich. And if something's going on, and if we can help, I can guarantee you that the fellowship will help. We will. Hey, listen, there have been times where I've certainly had my own needs, and Pastor Dave was kind enough to help me out along the way, and not necessarily financial per se, but there were other times I needed support, and he was more than happy to give that to me. But as a fellowship, we have to recognize we have a very unique opportunity right now with the size we have of this fellowship. We should know one another. We can help one another. And we're not so big that we don't have the ability to jump in there right with you and encourage you and to help you. So don't let that don't let the blessings and the support that God has given us through the body of Christ go to waste. You know, because they're really, when one member of the body hurts, what happens? We all hurt. We all hurt. So anyways, so Paul's about to take off, and he gathers up all the Christians he spent the past 3 years with. He says his goodbyes, and then he's off to these regions, basically back to the region of Macedonia and Achaia. Of course, we know that Achaia has Greece in it. But there's a map I wanted to show real quick, just so you can follow where he's going to go next. I think Christine. All right, there you go. There we go. All right. So you can see now he's going to make his way back up from Ephesus. Find Ephesus there. Can you see that? And he's going to make his way up to Macedonia in Achaia, which would be the far left, across the Asian Sea. So he's got to cross the sea to go over there. You with me? So that's where he's going next, okay, now that he's finished up. And now let's get into verse 2. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. You know what's interesting is that John wrote this in John chapter 21, verse 25. It says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." I have always been fascinated by that verse, you know, because I think it just brings to light the fact we know about this much about everything Jesus did when he lived. You know, it just blows me away. And in many respects, I kind of feel that way about Paul, is that we probably know about that much about Paul. And I'll tell you what got me thinking about that. It says that he went into all these different regions, meaning what we just saw, Achaia and Macedonia, and he gave them encouragement. But here's what Romans 15:19 says. Jumping there real quick. "By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ." Just north of Macedonia is Illyricum, okay? And nowhere does it say that he went there, at least in the book of Acts, it doesn't call it out. But many believe that it was this trip, it had to be this trip, that he made his way just slightly north of Macedonia. And so I share that with you because sometimes God does so much in our lives over time. Where do you even start? What got me thinking about this is last night, Marnie and I, we had dinner with a very, very good friend of mine. But we, you know, I say good friend, but we really haven't connected for over 20 years. And the last time him and I actually broke bread together, neither one of us were married. And now, you know, 20 years later, for the first time, got together with him and his wife, and just, he has a 24-year-old son now that I've never met. Saw the first pictures last night. a 21-year-old daughter, and just, you know, that's how long it's been, you know, since you know, I've been around him. But ultimately, I was thinking, where do I even start? You know, I haven't really sat down with him since the year 2000. And, you know, what could I possibly share with him about my life over the past 20 years in a two-hour dinner? So you hit the high points, right? And really my kids, right? Talked about the kids, showed them pictures of Jess and Joe, and, you know, he showed me his kids, and just, you know, how he's now running his own business. And it was just really interesting to me. But I guess when I read about Paul here, I mean, what more could he possibly share with us? Probably tons. So much that even all these books can contain this guy's experiences. And so I guess I share that with you only because you probably have your own, kind of your own story, as it were. If somebody came up you hadn't seen in 10, 15, 20 years, and they said, so tell me, what's been going on the past 20 years? I mean, what would you share? What are the high points of your life? I know for us, it was a lot of fun, and we'll get together again, and Lord willing, make up for lost time. But I guess the point is that here you have Paul trying to articulate, really it's Luke, right, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the key points. But he was getting those from Paul, too. You know, he was observing firsthand, as you know. He was getting updates when he wasn't with Paul. But based on the information we have in Scripture, this is what we know about Paul's movements. But there's so much more we don't know. And who knows? Maybe the Lord just sometimes wants us to hang on to these things for ourselves. Think about Mary. Remember when they were saying all those wonderful things about Jesus, right? When the Magi came out there and they were saying all these wonderful things about the baby Jesus, and not baby Jesus like that movie. Hey, baby Jesus. You know, she kept that to herself. And I can tell you that last night there were a lot of things on my heart, and I thought, probably won't share that. That'll hang on to. Maybe one day. And the same for you. God has showed you so much, and yet there's just not enough time for you to share it with everybody, is there? If you were to start to write books about your own life, your own experiences in Christ, before Christ, how many books do you think you'd fill up? Isn't that something? I mean, where do you start? So in many respects, when the Bible says that, I can really understand it better now. In that, gosh, God has done so much. You think about when John wrote that about Jesus. Jesus did so much. And then you think about Paul. He did so much. It's like, man, how does he even get it all out there for anybody to even write down, let alone put into letters? But the same for you. And I would encourage you to maybe on occasion step back and just think about what God has done in your life and how far you've come. And those moments of your life when you thought, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. Anybody relate to that one? I don't know. Or I know God can get me through it, but I don't want to go through it. You ever had that feeling? Yeah? I can totally relate to that one. I know God can get me through it, but the truth is, I don't want to go through it, Lord. But yet God has gotten me through it. So here in this one little verse, I find it interesting that it says, verse 2, he'd gone through these regions, and he gave them encouragement, and then he came to Greece. Just in those few little words there, you know how much time we're talking about? That's about a year. A year's journey we're talking about here. All encapsulated in a singular verse. So, and I guess that's really my point, is that, man, you know, we can't properly describe the years of our life in a manner that would really do it justice. So what Luke writes here is just simply, hey, he worked his way through the regions, and then he came to Greece, but really we're talking about a year has gone by now. And so we get the verse 3. There, he spent 3 months, there meaning in Greece. So he comes to Greece, And he spends 3 months there. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided, to return through Macedonia. So he's going to double back now that he knows they're going to be waiting for him. We'll talk more about that next week. But what's interesting about his arrival in Greece, it doesn't take long for danger to start up again. And in this case, it's the enemies of the gospel of Jesus. And who are the enemies this go around? It's the Jews, right? The enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this scenario, happens to be the Jews. Now, these Jews wanted to kill Paul because of his teaching, okay? And what was his teaching? What would infuriate those of the Jewish persuasion such that they wanted to literally kill this man? What was he teaching? Well, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Okay, that's in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The Jews wanted to kill him because he was teaching that men and women are saved by grace. Now, remember what we talked about previously for the Jews? They literally wanted Gentiles to become Jews. Okay, in their minds, that's how they get saved. Become Jews, get circumcised, and then you keep all the law of Moses. But here's the other element of the teaching we've gone through already through Acts, and that's the fact that even the Jewish Christians felt that way. The Jewish Christians were basically going to these Gentiles saying, hey, listen, it's really great that you've become a Christian, Mr. or Mrs. Non-Jew. It's great that you're a believer in Jesus, but did you become a Jew first? Well, what do you mean? Yeah, you can't just believe in Jesus that way. You got to become a Jew. You got to get circumcised if you're a male. You got to keep all the laws of Moses. Then you can be a Christian. And that was the problem. And that was a problem that plagued a lot of the Gentile regions all through the New Testament. So when you read these letters, and we'll go through all these letters, because as I mentioned, the letters that follow Acts are going, in many respects, to a lot of the regions, the very cities that Paul visited in this book of Acts. Now Paul's going to write letters to them to encourage them, because he couldn't go there all the time. So he's going to write letters, but that issue right there was an issue that plagued the early church. So legalism then and legalism now has always been an affront to the cross of Jesus. Let me read to you one of the letters that Paul wrote to Galatia. Remember, Galatia is one of the areas he went to visit a couple times. And it's Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. They were afflicted with this problem, right? These Judaizers coming in trying to get people to go back to the Mosaic law. And here's what Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So in context, Paul is referring to the freedom from the law, the Mosaic law, or legalism. Now that's very, very important because it happens today. It happens in the church that you have the desire to bring back this law of Moses, right? To bring it back into the church. And it really, it's a dangerous teaching. It's a dangerous mindset because really it misrepresents what grace is all about, because salvation comes through what? Faith in Jesus. Salvation comes through faith in Christ and the belief that Jesus died on the cross. That makes sense? He died on the cross to redeem us from our sins. Faith alone. And I know Pastor Dave used to always talk about that, faith alone, you know, grace through faith. And yet some churches within, or some people and churches, entire churches, want to bring their fellow Christians or entire congregations under this umbrella of legalism. So what does that really mean? It's making them believe that Christianity is this code of laws. Okay? You do this, you don't do that. Or as Pastor Dave would say, I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or hang around with girls that do. That's the kind of world-class teaching we'd get every Sunday from that guy. But the point is that you do all this stuff to prove you're a Christian. And there's a part of us that just, so badly wants to play a part in our salvation. Isn't there? It's just human nature wants to take credit. I mean, even to this day, you know, in this many years in the workplace when, you know, we have these higher-ups, like, you know, giving out accolades to different leaders throughout the globe, I keep wanting to hear my name. How about me? I want credit. And that's kind of the problem we have, is that so often we want to enforce, right, this system of ethics, the things we do and the things we don't do. And it's not about living up to the golden rule. That sounds good, right? I do unto others as I want done unto me. Well, you got some sick people out there that probably like some bad things done to them. So I don't know that golden rule really holds up under the test of scrutiny. You can kind of blow holes in it. I guess the point is this. One of my favorite all-time parables, and there's some amazing ones, right? They're all awesome. But this one has always spoken to me. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 18. And I think mainly the reason I'm so blessed by this parable is because it really captures who I was as a human being when I came back to faith in Christ in 1997. So it's the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, to me, that's the whole story. You know, justification by faith, just as we didn't sin, recognizing the lack of our spiritual righteousness. And so I think that's a critical element of what's going on here. It's basically you and I acknowledging this. And I wrote this this morning, this prayer, and I was thinking, what does that really, really mean? So I wrote this prayer. Lord, by all measures, I should be sent to hell. But thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for my sins so that I don't have to. Because he did, even though I don't deserve to, I now get to go to heaven because he lived a life I'm incapable of living, a life of perfection. Because I believe he is the Son of God who took away the sins of the world, he took away my sins, I am forgiven. Does that make sense? Can you identify with that prayer? That's it. And so the question I have for all of us, I guess, what is our greatest qualification to get into heaven? It's that we know we are sinners. and that Jesus paid it all on the cross. That's what qualifies us to go to heaven. Now, the good news is, if you don't have many skills, you can qualify for this. Okay? This isn't a job interview. It's not as though the Lord looks at your resume, right? And what kind of experience you have? Sinning? Perfect! Hire him! But here's the neat thing. Once we believe that, our new life begins. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you know this well. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So, as we kind of look at this here and we think about, our life in Christ, recognize that ultimately we're saved by the love of Jesus, and that's it. And that is not bad news, that's good news. And if we misrepresent that, right, we forget who we were. Every one of us is that had that tax collector thing going, right? We can all relate to the tax collector. The minute we forget that and we stand in judgment of others, we are misrepresenting what Jesus did on that cross. Oh, how we want to get into the social ills and debate them. Jesus wasn't debating the social ills. Jesus came to die for sinners. And the minute we acknowledge the fact that, you know what, I can't do it on my own, is when our life changes. Not because we have to. What changes is our heart. What changes is our mind. What changes is how we choose to live our lives. Because I can tell you this, that's what changed in my life. When I came back to Christ, I was a broken man. And my way of living life had led to a lot of pain, personally, those around me. But I chose to change how I saw the world and how I wanted to live my life. Because it wasn't working. So I repented. I changed how I wanted to live. I changed my mind and chose to live a different way. And all the other stuff, right? All the unflattering characteristics of my personality, which there might be one or two left. That's a journey. That's a journey. And when you act like you're changed, when you're really not, when you act like you're not on that journey, that's when you become legalistic. Don't do that. You don't need to do that. Be who you are in Christ. Let him change you. Over time. Don't carry that burden into your daily living. God said himself, cast all your cares upon me. Why? Because I care for you. So, Paul's facing yet again this mindset, you got to live by a code of laws, code of rules. My prayer is that code mindset never enters into our fellowship here. Because there's not enough good things we can do collectively that would ever earn us a seat in heaven. There's not. Faith in Jesus and accepting that free gift of salvation, that's what gets us a ticket. Amen? Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, again for your word. We thank you, Father God, for loving us as you do. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you, Lord, that he paid it all. He paid for every last sin this world has ever committed, past, present, and future, on the cross. He fixed what was lost in that garden, Lord, the innocence. But yet, you loved us so much, Lord, you gave us the capacity to choose. And we can choose to obey, believe, live for you, And you love us so much, we can also choose not to. But we're so grateful, Lord, that you gave us the faith to believe and to choose to follow you. Lord, we're not perfect. All have sinned and fall short of your glory, Lord. And we will all sin in this room. But if we confess our sin, you're so faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We love you, Father. Thank you for loving us so much. You sent Jesus into this world to save us. And so, Lord God, I pray for every brother and sister I have in this room. And Lord, it doesn't even matter where they're at. I know that you're going to work in their lives. And in due time, Lord, we'll all see you in your full glory and come to appreciate what you did for us, Lord. To recognize that the lies we're living, really the lies we're believing, the lies from the enemy, were just that. You have such a beautiful life planned for us, Lord. Not a life without problems and challenges, Lord, but a life with hope. So for anyone here who needs prayer, happy to pray for you right now. Keep your heads bowed and eyes closed and just raise your hand. And okay, brother, sister, yes, see you. Got you, brother. Yep, sir. Got you, sister. Okay, sister. Lord God, I just want to pray for my brothers and sisters who, in faith, have raised their hands and asked for prayer, Lord. You're a God who answers prayer. So, Lord, I pray for each and every one of them that you would just move in their hearts and their minds and remind them this morning just how much you love them and that the best is yet to come in their life, Lord God. The answers they need are coming. The financial support they need is coming. The healing that they need is coming. That somehow, some way, Lord, whatever that need is, it will be met by you. And for anyone who has either strayed away, maybe you want, like myself, to recommit your life to Christ or commit for the very first time, raise your hand and I'm happy to pray for you. How easy it is to stray away. But the Bible teaches he always comes after that one lost sheep. So if anyone wants that kind of prayer, feel free to raise your hand. So, Lord, we thank you again for this time together with you and one another. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is the truth. Ultimately, Jesus, you are the truth. You're the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes but to the Father but through you. Thank you for being the way to heaven. And we ask all this in your name, Lord.
Let's stand.